What is... takes him a while, you see. What is the principle of discipleship? Luke 6:40. What does it say? The disciple, when he's through, is like the masses. So that discipleship is becoming like the master, whoever the master is. Remember, this is master with little m. It's not capital M master. See, the principle is broader. That is one application of the principle. When Jesus is the master, the disciple is becoming like Jesus. True. But the discipleship principle works in many different situations. Today, we have very little of this principle going on in general. I would say that perhaps the closest thing we have today would be called apprenticeship. And I used to live in Norfolk, Virginia, which is just a few miles from Williamsburg. And everybody that came to visit us, we would put them in the car and drive up to Williamsburg, Virginia. Have any of you been there yet? How many of you been there? It is a fantastic place to visit. Colonial Williamsburg, and throughout the city, they have colonial craftsmen doing the different crafts. And the guy that I used to love to talk to the most was the shoemaker. Now, if you ever get there, don't go into the shoe shop and say, "What does it take to be a cobbler?" Because he will pick up a shoe and throw it at you. He gets very, very indignant about that because a cobbler repairs shoes. A shoemaker makes shoes. And that takes a craftsman repairing them is sort of a bleh job. And I asked him, how do you learn to make shoes? And he says, you become an apprentice shoemaker. And you work in the shop, and there in Colonial Williamsburg, they are discipling people. Because students come there, and they have to work year after year after year with one of these craftsmen before they can be called a master craftsman of the craft. But if that man is a craftsman, and he's under the shoemaker, how does he make shoes? The same way the master makes them. Right? Because the disciple becomes like the master. And if the guy makes shoes one way and somebody else makes them a different way, you can bet your bottom dollar which way he makes them, and he is convinced that that's the right way to do it, isn't he? Because the disciple is like the master. That's what the discipleship process is all about. And so I want you to continue to think of discipleship in this big sense. We're going to narrow it on down to being a disciple of Christ a little bit later, but I want you to get this word disciple into this broad sense. Keep it up here in this broad concept. Because this morning what we're going to do is we want to see this concept at work throughout the Scriptures. So open up your Bibles and let's turn to Genesis 1. Verse 28. And here we find God's marching orders to mankind. God creates everything in Genesis 1. We know that. And in Genesis 1, 28, God said unto man, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Start at the beginning. Be fruitful and multiply. Now there's a principle in Genesis 1, and that principle is called reproduce after their own kind. Everything brought forth after their own kind. After their own kind. You see that several times in Genesis 1 as you read through. So when God tells man to be fruitful and multiply, what is he saying? He is saying, bring forth things after your own kind. I want more like you. Oh, let's see. That sounds sort of similar to the discipleship principle, doesn't it? I want you to get a lot that are like you. Go make more like you are. reproduce, multiply. Now sometimes people say, ah, you see, God wants us to have lots of children. Hold on. Let's look at this a little bit closer. What were those people like? Those people were perfect. They were sinless. They were in fellowship with God. It isn't bodies that God was interested in. It's fellowship. It's the total package. God wanted people like Adam and Eve prior to the fall. This is Genesis 1. Adam and Eve fell in Genesis 3. And so God's saying, reproduce lots of people like you are. Perfect, in fellowship with me, people I can talk to, people that love me. And this is the first marching. And how are you going to do that? Well, I'll tell you how. You build a baby factory. And then you clone them. No? He says, I'll tell you how you do it. You reproduce your life by having a child. And having the child grow. And having him grow up to be like you. Saying sounds so much like the discipleship principle, doesn't it? Because it is the discipleship principle. Conceptually, the thing is way back here at the beginning. I want you to reproduce other people who are in fellowship with me. But what happened? Chaos. Genesis 3, instead of reproducing people like that, they sinned. And they reproduce people like you and me, sinners. In fact, the thing continued to get worse in Genesis 6. It says, verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. Both man and beast and the creeping things and the fowl of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so although Adam and Eve did not start discipling people, they did not start reproducing, they did not start making people like them, instead it went downhill. One person left, Noah. And God says, okay, let's wipe it all off, we'll start with that one. And so God has Noah begin the world's smallest yacht club. Eight members. So Noah spends the 300 years. He builds the ark. The flood comes, floods the earth. Genesis 9. And God blessed Noah after they get back on dry land and said unto him, be fruitful and multiply. Multiply? Yes, multiply. Have children, but I want children that are like you. Children who I can have fellowship with. Children who will obey me. It is not just bodies. Remember, Noah, like you. That means reproduce your life into life of those people. Get these principles moving. Get them passed on. Have this thing grow. But what happened? Genesis 11. The Tower of Babel. And things get scattered all over the place. And then, ladies and gentlemen, we have the beginning of the Old Testament. Now, a lot of people think Genesis 1 is the beginning of the Old Testament. Genesis 12 is the beginning of the Old Testament. Genesis 1 through 11 is the preamble. Genesis 12 begins the Old Testament. And who does it begin with? Abraham. And so we have the first beginning, God coming to Adam and Eve and saying, Make disciples. He doesn't put it in that language. Be fruitful and multiply. Reproduce your life. I want more people like you. And the process by which you do this is by having children, bringing them up, have them perfect just like you're perfect, have them in fellowship with me. And they failed. Noah, same thing. It failed. Genesis 12, God says, okay, I promised I would never destroy everybody again. So instead of destroying everybody, I'm going to ignore everybody. And from Genesis 12 on, through the Old Testament, you find God ignores everybody except Abraham and his descendants. This is what created great problems in the early church. They were accustomed to the fact that God ignores everybody except Abraham and his descendants, and you and I are his descendants. We're Gentiles. Well, I'm a Gentile. I imagine most of you are. If you're a completed Jew, praise God. I'd love to talk to you later. That's wonderful because, you know, God's been dealing with you people longer than he has with mine. But God, through the Old Testament, ignores everybody except this. He doesn't destroy us. He ignored us. And if you read through the Old Testament, you'll see God ignored them. He only talks about them in the Old Testament in relationship to how they meet needs or relate to his people, Abraham and his descendants. And I know somebody will say, well, he dealt with the city of Nineveh through Jonah. And I say, great, but when you read the story, you know what it sounds like? It sounds like he did all of that just so he could deal with Jonah. Because he doesn't talk anything about the revival. He just says that they were sinners, that he sends Jonah, and Jonah has to go through all this experience. They repent, and then Jonah is the one that is dealt with on the individual basis, and all you hear is about this city, and that's the end of it. And it's as though God is willing to deal with the whole city over here, just so he can get to this one person that's important to him, Jonah. And throughout, you'll find the Old Testament, you'll find that God ignored everybody. And I know that people today, I don't like you saying God ignored, but he did. In fact, and this is what created problems in the New Testament, because they said, should we continue to ignore them? And Peter said, no. God made a vision to me that we should go to the Gentiles. We shouldn't ignore them any longer. The gospel is open to everybody. And that was the new revelation. And you see, we've grown up in a different culture, so we have a hard time imagining God ignoring. They had a hard time imagining God not ignoring. And so God comes to this man, Abraham. Beginning in the Old Testament, he says, Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto land I will show thee. And promise number one, and I will make thee a great nation. That's the whole key to the Old Testament. God is going to make of Abraham a great nation. If you grasp that one phrase, you can get an overview of the whole Old Testament. And that's what I want to do real quickly today. What is a nation? What do you have to have a nation?
People.
People. Okay. What else do you have to have?
Leader.
Okay. A leader or a government. Okay, what else do you have to have?
Land.
If you have land and people and a government, you got a nation. Okay? What land? Genesis 12, verses 6 and 7. This is a little bit later. Matter of fact, probably 2 years or more later. That's one of the things that confuses you when you're reading the Old Testament, isn't it? You're in Genesis 12, 2. Then you go to 12:6, you think, well, that's probably 5 minutes later because that's how long it took me to read that far. You know, and here it is years later. And Abraham passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the land of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land, and the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. So where's the land? The land is the land of the Canaanites. So now we know where the land is going to be. Now, he had intimated who the people were going to be, but he didn't make it real clear until we get to Genesis 15. Genesis 15, verses 1 through 6, is one of the most important passages of the whole Old Testament. Genesis 15, 1 through 6, is the foundation stone for your salvation. You ought to know it. Because it says that God appeared to Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." And Abram said unto the said, "Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? I don't have any children." In fact, Abraham is 75 years old. His wife, 65 years old. They've never had any children. Sarah was incapable of having children. And to make matters worse, she has just finished going through menopause. And Abraham says, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is my heir." Local custom at the time, that if you did not have any direct children, one of your servants would have a child, that would become the heir. "And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thy own bowels shall be thy heir. And he brought him forth. And he brought him, he said, Look now toward the heaven and tell the stars if they'll be able to number them. And Abraham went outside, and it was a moonless night. And Abraham looked up at the stars, and God said, Now can you count those stars? And Abraham said, 1, 2, 3. He said, Man, he said, there's so many stars. He said, they start blending in with one another. Matter of fact, it looks like a big white streak. It looks like somebody dumped milk in the sky. I think I'll call that the Milky Way. Now, a lot of people don't know that's how that name got started. Got to study the Bible, Gordon. And so Abraham said, so many stars. There's no, I can't count them. And Abraham and God said, so shall thy seed be. You will not be able to keep track of your offspring. He did not say that there will be the same number, but that there will be countless, too many for you to keep track of. Lots and lots and lots of people. And then Genesis 15:6 makes a very, very simple statement. And he believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. All Abraham said is, hey, isn't that great? I want to have a son. I want to have children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren. Isn't that great? This is wonderful. That's all he believed. That's all he did. And you know what happened? Up in heaven, God opened up the great big ledger. Pulled out his big banana. You know? And he went on down. Abraham. And he looked at the ledger. And he said, look at all those sins. Look at all that. Man, this is terrible. Pulled out the pen. He went, cross out all those sins. And right on the ledger, righteousness. And you know what happened? Immediately the enemy, devil himself, was standing right at God's shoulder and looking over, and he said, you can't do that. God said, I can do anything I want. Comes with the office. And the devil said, but he wasn't righteous. He didn't do one thing that's righteous. It's not righteous to believe. It's unrighteous to not believe. God said, that's true, but I'm going to call his belief and I'm going to count that on the ledger righteousness. And so shall it ever stand in my book. When you look under Abraham, there's only one thing you will see: total, complete righteousness. And that's what he's done for you and me. There never will be another entry under your name except righteous. Isn't that fantastic? Isn't that fantastic? That becomes more fantastic the older I get. I have more reason for God to call me unrighteous today than I've ever had in my life. I see more reason for God to be displeased with me, to be upset with me, to be mad at me, to disregard me than I've ever seen before in my life. And you know what? The ledger stands. Russ Korth is righteous. And God only deals with me according to that ledger. Now that doesn't mean that he doesn't discipline us. But it means that he never takes out his wrath on us. Not even the littlest little bit. There is no punishment from God. None. Discipline, correction, no punishment. I wish we could develop that further. And so here we have the people. We've talked about, we pointed out the land. Then God tells him, very pointed, who the people are going to be. Genesis 17. God comes to Abraham again. You notice how God does this with Abraham over a period of years. He doesn't paint the whole picture for him all at once. He gives him a little bit. And as Abraham progresses with that little bit, he keeps giving him more. Genesis 17. God comes to Abram again and says, neither shall thy name, this is verse 5, anymore be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful. I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. So what kind of leadership is there going to be? It's going to be a monarchy. Kings shall come out of thee. This is going to be a theistic monarchy. That is, a king who gets his orders from God. Now, how did this all work? We've got the promise. What's the first thing that they got? Of those three things, what's the first thing they got? People. So we got the building of this nation, and the first thing you have here is people. That's the book of Genesis. Genesis talks about the first person, Isaac, talks about the next person, Jacob, talks about the next 12 people, the 12 fathers of the 12 tribes, the sons of Jacob, the sons of Israel. And then they go off into Egypt. And Genesis closes, and nothing, and then it's silent for 430 years, because what are they doing? They're just having people. That's it. Just people down there, more and more people. Exodus picks it up, and there's lots of people. So what's the next thing that they get? They get the land. That's the rest of the Pentateuch in the book of Joshua. That's Exodus, the way out of the land, the rest of the Pentateuch on the way to the new land, Joshua going in and getting the land that God had already promised to Abraham. Then what did they get? They got the king. Now, the first king they got was out of time. The people came and they demanded a king. God really wasn't ready to give them a king, so he gives them Saul, and Saul turns out like a Saul. Terrible. Nothing good. But in 1 Samuel, God says, I have prepared a king. I've got a king in mind. And so they go and they get David. And then we have David come, and this is the apex of the Old Testament. Right up here you have David. And you have David ruling and getting his orders from God over the people in the land. And that's what God was going to do. That's what God was after. You know where this bend-off point is, where the thing starts deteriorating? When David goes into Bathsheba and he commits sin. And from that point on in David's life, as you start studying it, and I wish we had 150 hours this week, we would go down and we'd start studying all the different things and watch David deteriorate. And his reign deteriorate. And then they get Solomon, and things get worse. Then they get, after Solomon dies, they have the first church split. And the thing divides off over petty things, over arguments. And so we've got Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And then you get the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom, just a whole series of terrible, terrible kings. Southern kingdom, mostly terrible kings with a few bright spots in between. But never, never do we have the whole thing put together again. Because we never have all the people. We never have all the land. And the thing goes down, the first thing you lose on the downside is the pen. Well, on the downside, we ought to write that in red. That's what God is trying to tell me. You lose the king. And then after a while, what happens? They lose the land. And they were dispossessed of that land until 1948. That's what they lost, the land, depending upon which nation, 500 to 700 BC. And for 2,500 years they're without the land, and then God gave them the land back again. It's an amazing, amazing, amazing story, isn't it? So they lost the land. Did they lose the people? They lost a lot of them, but what does God say? There is a remnant. The thing doesn't get all the way down to the bottom, but we get down here, and that's where we find God the Son entering things. And we find two things happening. Number one, the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, and, in a sense, an expanding of it, or a new thing beginning. And so God wanted disciples built back here in Genesis 1. God wanted people who were in fellowship with Him. So He wanted people that were to be born. He wanted them to grow. He wanted to be in fellowship with Him. He wanted them to reproduce other people who were going to grow, who would be in fellowship with Him. And it didn't happen. So He starts off with Noah, the same thing. Repeat. So He ignores it. He starts off with Abraham. It builds up and it happens. But then it starts falling apart. We get all the way on down here and we've got a promise of another king like unto David. And that's why that was so important to the Jews, because only under David do you have this thing working properly. And that's why they had so much problems understanding Jesus. Don't be so harsh on those Jews being confused when Jesus came down. Because Jesus just didn't look a whole like David, did he? I mean, David, a warrior. Jesus, not a warrior. David goes out, kills a giant. Jesus comes preaching peace. David, leading the people forth. Jesus, talking to the people. It would be very easy to confuse yourself and not understand that Jesus is the King. You have to have your mind reorganized. Even the disciples themselves show many times throughout the Gospels their own confusion about it. You are convinced thou art the Messiah. Thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the King, the one like unto David. Great. Now you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go to Jerusalem and be crucified. Then we get the shortest contradiction in the Scriptures. Not so, Lord. That's the shortest contradiction in the world, isn't it? No, Lord. See, saying Lord means whatever you say. You can never say, no, Lord. That's a contradiction. And so we find Jesus entering the scene to fulfill this covenant made by God with Abraham of building a nation and starting something even broader than that. And how does he go about doing it? What is the method that he employs? Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Conceptually, no new method. Conceptually, no new method, discipleship. Getting people who become like him. And so he gathers around him a group of people. Now, when you go read through the New Testament, or you read through the Gospels, you'll find that the word disciple is only used in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. That's the only place the word disciple is used. And you can sometimes get confused because the word disciple is used in many different ways. It doesn't always refer to disciples of Jesus Christ. Some of them are disciples of John the Baptist, for instance. In Luke 6:40, Jesus is using the word disciple in the broadest of senses, a disciple of anybody, because this is a principle for which you can apply to any particular situation. The word disciple is used to talk about those people who would just gather up on the hillside to hear Jesus talk, and they might evidence some of the thoughts that they agreed with him. And so we cannot take words, and this is a very important thing when you're studying the Bible, do not go and try to take a word and carefully define it, and then every time you run into that word, plug in that definition. If you do this, you're going to get a very, very stilted view of Scripture. That is not the way communication is done. We communicate with words, and we use a word over here, and then we change it, we use it over here. We use it, the same word, in a different way. For instance, in America, a fat chance and a slim chance are the same thing. Now, that's a funny thing, isn't it? Fat people and slim people aren't the same thing. Fat chance, slim chance, same thing. You're pulling my leg. What does that mean? Depends on who you're talking to. When I'm talking to my chiropractor, you're putting me on. I mean, we constantly, words are in a state of development and communications is in a state of flux all the time. And it's the same way there. And Jesus used words that would communicate with the people to whom he was speaking. And so when he was with this group, he might say this. He might say the same thing over here and mean something different. He might say something different over here and mean the same thing. That gets confusing. But that's the nature of communications. And the principle is you always have to go in and find out what is the context, what was going on. And so we find this discipleship principle at work. We find it primarily with Jesus and the 12, or maybe I should say the 11. Because one of them did not evidence the fact that he was in fact, an adherent. And that's one of the things a disciple is. So Jesus had disciples. What was happening to these disciples as they were walking with Jesus for these 2 years? They were becoming like him. Right? They were becoming like Jesus. At the end of that 2 years, were they like Jesus? You don't think so? Really? They were becoming like Jesus. Were they more like Jesus than they were 2 years previously? Oh, yeah. And then Jesus gets ready to leave. And when Jesus gets ready to leave, what does he do? He gives them the Great Commission. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said unto them, and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, marginal note, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age, or of the world, or of whichever you like. Age period is what it's talking about. Time period. So Jesus gives them a commandment. Now, again, I really don't know Greek, but I read the books of the guys who do know Greek. And I study those books and I find out what it says. And they make it very, very plain. There is only one imperative in the command. There's only one verb which is in the imperative. That is, only one verb is the command. Everything else is modifiers explaining that command. Now, which one is it? Is it go, make, baptize, or teach? It's make. Go would be better translated as you are going. As you're proceeding through life. You see, God doesn't need us to be go, go, go oriented. You know, go, man. You got to make disciples over there, over there. That's one of the great fallacies in our thinking. Somehow or another, we think a boat trip will make a missionary. We've got the idea that people have to go someplace. No, just as you're going. This is what he told his disciples. As you're going, as you live your rest of your life, make disciples. Now, that isn't even a good translation. The word is one word. It's not two words. It's the word disciple turned into a verb. We have no equivalent in the English language. Some people have coined a word, discipleize. I've asked people who have studied Greek, and I say, would it be proper for me to translate that? Have disciples. And they say, yeah. But then they say, but that, for some reason or another, people do not like the idea of you having disciples. Me having disciples. Well, you're not supposed to have followers. They're supposed to be disciples of Jesus, aren't they? Well, Jesus had disciples. Or give me the name of one. Wrong one. Peter, thank you. Did Peter have disciples? Did Peter follow Peter? Did they listen to Peter? Did they become like Peter? Can you think of one? It isn't real clear, but very likely Barnabas. Now, if you want to go in and study the scriptures and you come back with the conclusion, no, Barnabas really wasn't, don't come back to me and you know, try to destroy my good illustration here. Sort of keep it to yourself. But for sake of illustration, let's assume that Barnabas was. All right? It makes a very good illustration. And no, I am not deeply convinced of it, but let's just assume that for a second. So, there was Barnabas. What about Barnabas? Did he have a disciple? Paul. Remember? See, when Paul first became a Christian, he came to Jerusalem, and nobody else would have anything to do with him. Who took care of him? Barnabas. When they went on the first missionary journey, who was the lead man? Barnabas, not Paul. Barnabas was numero uno. He was the lead man. Paul was the spokesman. And I forgot what town they were in, but when they started yelling out the two Greek gods, the Greek god that they assigned to Barnabas was honcho, head honcho, and the one they assigned to Paul was spokesman. And so that shows their relationship. Honcho, spokesman. And you find that Barnabas is listed first on that first missionary journey. It was Barnabas and Paul. So, here's Paul. Did people follow Paul? Yeah. How did they follow Paul? Who? Okay. We can have old Timothy. Or Titus. Now, what was happening to Peter while he was a disciple of Jesus? Go ahead, say it. He was becoming like Jesus. What was happening to Barnabas when he was following Peter? What?
Becoming
like
him.
Becoming like Peter.
Oh, wait a minute. We got three answers here. Becoming like him, that's safe. You're not a politician, are you? Was he becoming like Peter or becoming like Jesus? Both. He was becoming like Peter and becoming like Jesus insofar that Peter was like Jesus. Then Paul was becoming like Barnabas and becoming like Jesus insofar that Barnabas was like Peter insofar that Peter was like Jesus. And then Timothy was becoming like Paul, who was becoming like Barnabas, who was becoming... Boy, by the time that thing gets down there a few generations, it seems like there wouldn't be any left thing left of Jesus. Seems like the whole thing would just deteriorate away. Because Peter wasn't totally like Jesus. Barnabas wasn't totally like Peter. Paul wasn't totally... Now, you're shaking your head.
I don't agree with that. That's not true. You're going to expand to other ways that he's getting to Jesus, but... Surely that isn't a good progression. In other words, Paul could become more like Jesus than, say, Barnabas or say Peter or whatever. You're not limited by who you are being taught by.
You mean the discipleship isn't everything? It's not the whole ball of wax? At a Navigator conference.
Well, thank you, Ryan.
Somebody else had a question. Well, what's going to keep this thing from deteriorating? From falling apart?
Peter started the Navigators.
Oh! What? God didn't make that thing only... He put two great parameters out here. The Word of God and the Holy Spirit. Spirit, S-P-I-R-I-T. And the Word of God is our constant beacon, and the Holy Spirit is our internal guide. Now what we find is that some people want to look at one and some people want to look at the other. God wants you to look at both. Does the internal Holy Spirit and the Word of God mean that discipleship as a process does not need to work today? No. Jesus said, make disciples or have disciples. I want you 11 guys to go out and get people around you who will follow you, listen to you, and become like you. And then you pass on to them the same things that I've passed on to you. And one of the things I've just passed on to you is to have disciples. So they will do the same thing with other people to varying degrees. And they'll do the same thing, and they'll do the same thing, but the thing is going to filter on out there, so I'll do two things. Number one, I will give you my word so that you have a constant focal point. You have a constant steady beacon, unmovable, that you can come back and refer to. So that if your guide gets off of the guide, we can. And the second thing I'll do, I will put my Holy Spirit inside every one of you. Now, when these things are working in conjunction, what do you have? People becoming like Jesus. That's what you have. Go back to that Great Commission. Jesus said, as you're going, have disciples. And then he told them how to have disciples. He gave them two other verbs. Baptizing and teaching. How do you have disciples? You baptize. That's right. That's right. It's right there, isn't it? That's part of the Great Commission. Can't ignore it. It's right there. Baptizing. Now, I fear that today we have made the same mistakes that the Jews made in the Old Testament. And that is having the prescribed form without having the correct intent. Why did God tell Isaiah, tell them to quit sacrificing? That's one of the messages God gave to Isaiah. Away with it. No more oblation. I'm fed up with it. Quit sacrificing. Why did he say that when God prescribed sacrifice? Why? Because their intention was wrong. They had the correct form, but the wrong intention. And God is always more interested in the intention than the form. The form without the intention in God's sight is worthless. Now, what is the intention of baptism? Identification. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. It is identification. It is an immersing into. That's what the word baptism means. It means immerse into. Immersing into the name of the Father. Now the word name, we use the word nomenclature. In other words, Gordon Jones. Now, if his name happened to be Pete Podovic, that wouldn't bother you a whole lot, would it? Might bother him, might bother his wife. But it is not a significant difference between Pete Podovic and Gordon Jones. Why? Because it's pure nomenclature. That is a convenient title to keep us from having to say the tall, skinny one with the red hair on top. You see? And for some of us, it would be a constantly changing nomenclature if we did it that way. And so we call him Gordon, surname Jones. The word name, when it's used in Scripture, does not mean that. The word name means all that is implied of the personage. All of his rank, all of his authority, all of his position, all of his power, all of his righteousness. And that means, gives me new meaning to what it means to pray in Jesus' name. To pray in Jesus' name does not mean to go, in Jesus' name, amen. No, you can pray in Jesus' name without saying that at the end. It means approaching God in the rank of Jesus Christ. I am a son of God, and God, I'm coming to you as your son. It means coming in his righteousness. I come totally righteous. It means come representing his interests. That means I can't pray about everything in Jesus' name, because some of the things I want to pray about, I'm not sure are representing Jesus' interests. Sometimes I come representing my own interests. And when I come representing my own interests, I tell God, well, now you can do this if you like, and if you don't do it, that's fine too. But when I come representing Jesus' interests, you know what God says? I'm going to do it. Every time you pray in the name of Jesus Christ, God does it. Because that's what He said He'd do, didn't He? Anything you ask in my name, I will do it, period. Everything you ask in my name, I will do it. So when I come in His rank, in His power, representing His interests, I am coming as though I were Him here on earth praying. Now I always have to come through Jesus. I don't pray in my own righteousness, because there isn't any. I have no righteousness. Likewise, to be baptized into the name of the Father, into the name of the Son, into the name of the Holy Spirit, means to be totally immersed into His rank, into His position, into His power, into His authority. It means total and complete identification with Him. And that's the discipling process. This is the discipleship product. It is becoming like Christ. And so there is this process and product here of on the way toward Christ. Then he goes on and he says, teaching them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. What's wrong? Nothing wrong?
What's the difference between process and product?
Let me get to that. Nothing wrong? Let me repeat myself. Teaching them all things whatsoever I commanded you. Oh. Didn't say that, did he? That's the way it is implemented in the body of Christ today, and it's wrong. We have substituted education for obedience. He did not say, teaching them all things I have commanded you. He said, teaching them to obey all things I have commanded you. And as Howard Ball said, there's been a great omission in the Great Commission that has caused a great commotion. Because we have got people in the body of Christ who are overeducated, educated beyond their means. They know, but they have never been taught to do. How do you teach people to obey? Well, I'll tell you how you teach them to obey. I know how I teach my children to obey. It's called a belt. And until I get a belt, I have not had my children obey. It means giving negative and positive feedback. But we don't do that in the body of Christ. Tell somebody that he made a mistake. Tell somebody that he's wrong. Tell somebody he's got to correct his life. Tell somebody he's got to do something different. Well, that would be teaching them to obey. And so instead, we'll hold bigger and better seminars. We'll get thicker notebooks. We'll color them brighter colors. We'll have more illustrations. A larger tape library. Write better Bible studies. Now, there's nothing wrong with any of this. Except if you think you're completing the Great Commission by doing that, you've forgotten two words. And I say all those things because those are things that I have done. I have invested a great deal of time in those things. Just spent 2 years writing a Bible study series on interpersonal relationships. I've spent hundreds and hundreds of hours on it. I trust that God is going to use that in discipling people. But I don't delude myself into thinking that if people only knew education is the means to godliness. No, no. You ask, what's the difference between the process and the product? What is the product that we desire in discipleship?
Christ-likeness.
What is the process? Obedience. Baptizing emphasizes the product. You're baptized into the name. You see the name, you see that person, you see God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Do you see that? There's your objective. What's the process? Teaching them to obey, namely lordship. Coming to Jesus Christ and saying, you are Lord, Lord of all. And I really mean that. Some people say, well, make him Lord. No, you never make him Lord. He is Lord. That's the gospel. Jesus is Lord. That's your message. He is risen. He is Lord. He is Lord of everything, including death. See, that's the great proof that he's Lord. You can claim to be Lord of anything else, and I have a hard time proving it. When you claim to be Lord of death, I say, I've got a wonderful experiment I'd like to run. You see? As soon as you claim to be Lord of death, I have empirical evidence I can use. We'll kill you. If you can get back up, we'll believe you're Lord over death. If you say, I have the power to forgive sins, I have a hard time proving you don't. I cannot offer empirical evidence proving that you don't. I can offer biblical evidence. I say, well, you know, God only. You know, but I have no empirical evidence, do I? I can't say, well, here's a physical sin, forgive it, and we'll watch it vanish from before our eyes. This is why Jesus rose from the dead, to give us the real empirical evidence he is Lord. And because he's Lord over death, which is the last enemy, he's Lord over all. And therein is our gospel. He is risen. He is Lord. Hallelujah. Do you believe it? Your name was written, just like Abraham's, in the Lamb's Book of Life, when you believe that he is Lord. And frankly, friends, when people start going around and start saying, he is Savior, he is Savior, he is Savior, they have missed it. Maybe we'll get into this later this week. Our message is not Jesus is the Savior. Our message is he is Lord. In Philippians 2, he says that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God and the Father. And therein is God glorified. What is the process? He is Lord. And I acknowledge the fact that he is Lord. I believe he is Lord, and I act in accordance with that belief. I don't just say I believe it. I don't just mentally, yeah, it's true. No, I commit myself to the truth of that statement. He is Lord. Tonight, we'll probably get into more of this process of discipleship as it is expounded in the rest of the New Testament. I would like to go into some of the other statements that talk about the lordship process, because there are other equivalent statements that talk about lordship. But remember, these things are on two parallel tracks, or they're maybe I should say woven together. You have to remember that we are talking about your involvement with other people and your involvement with the Lord simultaneously, because we cannot talk about discipleship today in any other terms. If we talk about it totally in terms of the people, we have Jesus, Peter, Barnabas, Paul, Timothy, and finally it comes on down. And there's my name on that list. 5,272nd name down the chain. and 5,271 opportunities for mistakes to enter into the chain. But in addition to that, we talk about my personal relationship to the Word of God and to the Holy Spirit as in the process. So I've got the process humanly, and I've got the process in my relationship to the Word and to the Holy Spirit. But I only have one product, and that product is Christ's likeness. Well, I do have another product, don't I? Because as I follow other people, I become like those other people. And that's happening to me. You know, I just thought of another illustration. I gave to you a statement that Howard Ball uses. Why? Howard Ball is my boss. I'm following Howard Ball. I'm becoming like Howard Ball. That's not all bad. See, do you see what I'm saying? Just another illustration. It just came to me. I just realized. Okay, it's time for us to go to our discussion groups.